I want to welcome everyone this morning. It's good to be here. Some of us were talking before services this morning that we come here together as family, and that's what we are. Family in God's eyes, family in each other's eyes, and truly, truly, family before Him in worship and in reverence. There is no greater calling. And we thankful to Him, have answered that calling. And so we come together. We've been studying about true joy and true thanksgiving. And we're going to continue that theme for a few weeks, aspects of our Christian walk, and how they are true in the sense of real and deep, profound and sublime compared to what the world has to offer. This morning, I want to talk about true grace, God's willing love. What a message it is, and yet the world seems disinterested. I want to kind of pick up where Bob left off Sunday night, the point that he made about, you know, this is a time of the year where we're focused on family, in-gathering, coming together, gift-giving. Those things are more of our human traditions than they are of anything really religious, although Christmas to at least Westerners, has that connotation. It's not mandated in the Bible. Christ's birth was very definitely celebrated in the Bible. One of the most amazing celebrations we've ever seen in Luke 2. But what we are told to remember, specifically when we gather here, is His death. And yet we can remember and should remember all aspects of Christ's life. Not just on Christmas, not just in December, this includes His birth, but every day and all the time. And the reason for that is because of why Christ came and the gift that He gave so freely, this gift of grace, this gift born of love, this salvation that we've embraced. We speak of these things, these gifts, to a very materialistic world. And some hear, some laugh and say, you know what? That's just really too good to be true, or that's hard to believe. And you know, we even teach our children and raising them, going out into the world, don't believe everything you hear. Don't listen to every message. Don't accept everything that everybody wants to say to you about selling something. I heard the phrase we've all heard very early in my life, that there's no such thing as a free lunch. But that's not true with God. That's not the case at all. So let me make a shocking contrast. The grace of God in a used refrigerator. Years ago, I went to a motivational seminar. There was a guy who was a motivational speaker there, more of a, I guess, a consultant in sales and communication. And he told this story that I've remembered ever since that supposedly is from his own experience that he wanted to get a new fancy refrigerator. And I think it was back in the days where the in-the-door ice dispenser and the in-the-door water dispenser, that was all new. And he wanted to get one of those, so he took his perfectly good refrigerator, set it out in the yard with a sign on it that says, works fine, free to a good home. And it sat. And it sat. And it sat. And a week later, it was still there, and he figured nobody really believed that it worked, so he took that sign off and he put another one on it that says, refrigerator, $150, and he said somebody stole it that day. And he said, you know, we're sometimes too cynical for our own good, and the world is certainly that way. Well, refrigerators, such that they are. I want us to look today at eternity, God's plan. I want us to look at some familiar scriptures with fresh eyes, because cynicism may serve us at certain times in our lives. May not. But it never serves us when we're talking about God's grace. God's grace comes from the fact that He is willing. Before He said, let there be, the scriptures tell us that He already had in mind how this would go. A remarkable thing. What a God we have. He is good. What if we had a God that wasn't? What if we had a God that was fickle or took perverse pleasure in suffering and tormenting His creation? But we don't. We have a God who's good and who loves and who is willing. And so in Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9, the passage there says, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Do you need grace? Have you ever thought about the fact that you and I, all of us, not only has God decided to extend to us His compassion, but we desperately need it. And it's a good thing when we can learn to think about ourselves and look at ourselves, not in a discouraging, hopeless, or cynical way, but in an honest, true view of who we are as weak, imperfect people. We desperately need what God is so willing to give. He is willing to give us all that we so desperately need, and it begins with His compassion. He looks down on humankind, He sees our limitations, and we have them, and in His wisdom He has made us the way we are, both our strengths and our limits. And God looks down and He sees the condition of the world. He sees the results of Satan's efforts and what temptation does to humankind. He sees that we can aspire to and strive for and try and reach Him. And He sees Satan pulling us back, putting obstacles and stumbling blocks in our way. And unlike the cynic who would chuckle or go, boy, you know what? That's just how that stuff goes, isn't it? Too bad for those morons down there. Really? Wow. Excuse me? No, that's what the cynic would say. But we're not, and God knows that we're not. We are His children, His creation. He loves us, and He looks down at us with such deep compassion. To finish the passage here, it says, the Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. This is who God is, and how He approaches us first and foremost. Have you ever seen an animal wanting to trust a person to feed them, pet them, care for them? Even a wild animal, especially a young one sometimes, will kind of tentatively approach us for food or care or shelter or whatever it may be. And we extend to that animal a certain amount of concern or care, recognizing that we have something and are able to do something that the animal can't, or that the animal needs that we can provide. God is good to all, and His tender mercies are all over everything. He sees us in our helplessness. He sees us in our confusion and how we're blinded sometimes by the things around us in the world, how we're far more materialistic and carnal and temporal than we even realize. And rather than just get negative and say, oh, well, you know, it's just hopeless, we need to turn to the Lord, because He will turn to us. And He went first. He acted before we even existed. That is so incredibly important. And it is not too good to be true. It is good. It is too good. It is so good. But it is also true. And so we go to our God like a humble child, sometimes like a frightened or scared animal that's gotten itself in a place where it doesn't know what to do or how to cope. We come to our Father, our King, our Savior. We come because it is the only true safe place we can go. In Isaiah 43, beginning in verse 24, the passage reads, You have bought me no sweet cane with money. This is God talking to His people. Nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. Israel in its prime was very good about sacrificing, but not so great about what was more important, what was supposed to be at the basis of those sacrifices and behind that desire to comply, a love for their God. He says, you burdened me with your sins. You've wearied me with your iniquities. And now if God were cynical, He would step in right here and say, here's what you get. Just like everyone else, you've let me down. But this isn't what we read here. God says, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Let me ask you, if God does this to glorify Himself, if God does this because He is good and He is righteous and He is pure and He is perfect, And he has the right, without being prideful, without being conceited in any way, to glorify his own name. Should we criticize that? Should we look askance at that? Should we think, well, God's just doing this because he wants to, for his own name's sake? Or should we pause and think, whose name better to glorify? Not mine. Not mine, with all of its marks and splotches and blemishes. Not some human ideal that comes from the mind of man and so is limited. No, God, if he wants to glorify his own name by saving me, isn't that all the better? Can't we then see the purity of his motives and the rightness of his motives? And that amazingly, and here goes the grace again, amazingly, that God, who is holy and who is perfect and who is righteous and who is pure, would consider, think about this, would dare to consider that saving me would somehow glorify his name. But you know, the reason for that, again, is not anything to do with me. It's because salvation, extending that grace and that love, is such a beautiful, wonderful thing. And you know, if we accept that and we see that this is what God has done, we don't even need to question that. We don't even really need to think about that in any way other than the deepest possible gratitude ever again, because God took all the what ifs, all the but I don't get it, and all of those things, and he just took that right off the table. And he says, no, you get it because it's the truth. No, it's yours because I decided I would give it to you. It is there because I love you, and all of these things glorify my name. And so it's good. And so it's not a matter of human wisdom. It's not a matter of human wisdom. A reason, rather. It's a matter of God's love, his grace, and his truth. And that leads us to John 3:16. That passage that we know, that we need to reflect on. God so loved the world, and so did his Son, that he gave Christ, his only begotten Son. That gift was born out of that love. We'll come back to that in a minute. But love is the progenitor of grace. And because of that, you and I are saved. And it doesn't matter. This is not to sound dismissive. This is the truth, and it's beautiful. It just doesn't matter whether that seems confusing or whether that seems odd, because to the human mind it is. It doesn't matter if it just doesn't mesh with the world around us. In fact, quite the opposite. It wouldn't matter if it did, because that wouldn't make sense. This is much higher than the world and what the world gives and how the world thinks. And so it's actually okay that it doesn't click with what we see around us, because it is higher than that, and it is better than that, and it is good, and it is permanent, and it is eternal. And so Christ died. He came because of his Father and his Father's will, and we have eternal life. True love is agape love. The world seeks in its literature and its poetry and its epic romances this idea of pure, true, lasting, faithful love. But it's hard to find. And now I will be cynical for a moment. Maybe it's impossible to find in the human heart. But whether we debate that or not, what we can understand is that it is very possible. It is real and alive right now in the heart of God. Agape love, true love, faithful love. No, it's not romantic love. It is a true, pure, self-sacrificial love. So in Isaiah 53, I want you to read this with me, please. In Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 53, talking about Christ, the account there says, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This is our Savior. Does this sound complimentary to you? Much more than that is the beauty of what's written here. a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Our Savior. And we didn't esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Jesus endured all that we read that was written about him and so much more that wasn't written. So you and I can stand here and so we can pray to him today and sing songs to him today and give reverence to him. And we're not wasting our time. Far more than that, we are preparing ourselves for eternity. And this joy, this wonder of what God has done and what Jesus did needs to shine out into the world. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace. Think about that. Our peace. Do you have peace in this life, regardless of what's going on around you, knowing what is waiting for you? Our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Stripes don't heal anyone. But Jesus, who suffered, whose flesh was torn, who received stripes, who received mocking and condemnation and scoffing, who had a crown of thorns slammed down onto his head, who had iron spikes driven through his flesh, by all of that, you and I are healed forever, completely, eternally. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, I deserve, no doubt, to pay immediately. I deserve to have paid right when it happened for my sins. And yet God waits. God forgives. The blood of Christ will never lose its effectiveness. And so Jesus went to the cross so that he would obey his Father's will, so that the grace of God planned from the very beginning, leading to human salvation, would not be thwarted. And so we read in John 15:13 about self-sacrifice, about true agape. Greater love, greater agape has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. In 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Jesus lived, proved, and demonstrated agape. He fulfilled grace, the grace of his Father. A true gift, a free lunch, hardly, much, much more than any such human concept. And yet it's real, and it's yours. And no one can overturn the Word of God. And no one or no thing can take you out of his hand. Can you turn away? Yes, God gives you that will and that right, and we see the consequences of that in the Scriptures in both Testaments. But there is no power that can overturn the grace of God. Well, the world says, you know, I hear what you're saying, but it just can't be real. It can't be permanent. Nothing in this world is real or permanent. I look out and nothing lasts. Whether it's in relationships or money or power or fame or prestige, and my answer is, you're right. Nothing in this world lasts. What we're talking about is not limited to this world. And the cynic says, nobody ever gives to anyone anything more than what they give to themselves. So why would God do this? Why should I believe it? In Romans 5:8, Paul says, God demonstrates. And the word there in the Greek doesn't mean just like you make a little show. Demonstrates, proves, assures, make certain. God demonstrates, he proves his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Love produces grace. Real grace, true, free gifts, unmerited favor, come because there is a very deep motivation and a very deep affection, and that is God's love. God's love in action. Agape produces grace. And so in Ephesians 2, Paul tells the church in Ephesus this, beginning in verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." In essence, we're there already. No, I have not said anywhere physically other than the places that I go and sit and function here on earth. And yet Paul writes that we've been raised up together and made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So love, as we see in Romans, is the progenitor of grace, which makes, as we see here in this passage, grace as the result or the effect or the outcome, if you will, of true love, of true agape. Grace is agape in action. Is that too good to be true? We have entered into, those of us who have put on Christ, have obeyed the gospel, have believed, have confessed that we're sinners and repented of those sins, that confessed to the world that we're Christians, we have entered into a covenant relationship with God. It's a covenant that can't be broken. We can turn away from it, but there's no outside force. That's an amazing thing. That is beautiful, wonderful, and eternal. Do we reflect on that? Whether it's in this season of gift giving, where people are handing to each other material things as tokens of their esteem, their respect, their love, and that's fine. Because you see, that's all we have to give as far as things of this life are concerned. But God has given to us something that is not of this life. And we have been asked to share that with others. True grace, true love, true certainty, true permanence. And then the world turns around and says, not convinced. There's got to be a limit to this. Something like that just can't go on. You don't encounter that in life, they say. You're telling me something, you're asking me to believe in something that just really stretches my mind. Because nothing is ever limitless. Everything's got an end. Everything's got a so far and no more to it. And so God answers those objections. God is forgiving, and his forgiveness doesn't have a limit. In Micah 7, beginning in verse 18, the prophet said, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy." You know, it comes down to the point where we either believe this truth or we don't. Even when God becomes angry, and his anger is always going to be righteous, it's always going to be justified, even then he doesn't stay angry forever. God is always willing to forgive if we turn, if we return. God is always willing to forgive to that one who comes to him for the first time. Verse 19 says, "He, God, will again have compassion on us." See, there's that word again. You can't wear it out. Have you ever had somebody get on your last nerve? Dumb question. Just someone who by doing this or doing that, you get to the point where you think, you know, if he or she or whoever does that one more time, I'm just going to snap. We saw that this weekend with one of our grandkids and one of its parents. Just doing something and working on the patience of that parent, but in the end, the parent's love won out. But we know how easy it is for something to get on our nerves, and yet God says, look, I just don't do that. I don't think that way, I don't love that way, I don't give that way. Yes, I see what you're doing, and yes, you're accountable. But when you turn to me, when you come to me, I am going to have compassion on you. I am going to forgive. Micah 7:19 says he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. God is going to do for us what we can't do, which is forgive our sins. It says, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You know, in Matthew 18, Jesus warns that those who are a stumbling block to their brethren, it would be better if a stone, a millstone, were tied around their neck and they were just pitched out into the ocean. Down they go, never to be seen again. But here, the same image is used for our sins. When God gets rid of them, when He forgives them, they're gone. And so in Psalm 103, beginning in verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. It's a source that never runs out, this mercy and this compassion. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. See? It's attested to and verified, and we're reminded of it elsewhere in the Scriptures. He's not dealt with us according to our sins, and so we're here, and so we stand, and so we can appeal to Him yet in prayer, knowing that He loves us. Nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far He has removed our transgressions from us. Don't we have trouble sometimes forgiving a wrong? Don't we have trouble sometimes wondering how God can really forgive a sin that we've committed or someone's committed against us? You know, this sin, it did this. It had that consequence. This was the pain or this was the hurt. And yet when someone comes to Him, you, me, anyone, even someone we don't like, where He's committed a sin that we struggle with ourselves, forgiving or looking beyond, God says, yes, I will accept your contrite heart. He says, yes, I will accept your humility. Yes, I will accept your repentance. Yes, I will forgive you. And when God forgives, the sin is gone. Oh, wait, let me have one more look at that sin. No, it's gone. It's gone. You really don't need to have one more look at that sin to remind yourself of how bad that was. God forgave it. It's gone. It really is. That really is the truth. And no cynicism, ours or anyone else's, changes that. As far as the east is from the west, as far down as the bottom of the ocean. And Isaiah 38:17 says, God casts all our sins behind His back. And there's no limit. Matthew 18, Jesus told Peter, there's no limit. There's just no limit to how many times God forgives. There needs to be no limit to how many times you and I are willing to forgive. But there is a condition. There is a condition. We need to be willing to forgive from the heart. God loves from the heart. A heart so full, so pure, so beautiful, so large, that not only did it create everything, but it contains the love, the compassion, the mercy. I try to imagine that. Is that why God is light that's unapproachable? Is that why I can't see God's face if somehow I were able to otherwise? That's got to be at least part of it. That He is so full of purity and goodness that until I am transformed, until the resurrection, until you are transformed, we just can't approach it, but all the more evidence that it's there, even if we can't approach it. Yes. We need to forgive from the heart. Yes, we need to love as best we can in the best imitation of God's love. But the cynic's not done. That can only last so long. He can only be so patient. Everybody has a limit to their patience. And so in 2 Peter chapter 3, we're taught something that's very important. It begins in verse 8. It says, "Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day." And we often use that passage when we talk about time. But it has a lot to do with God's patience. Because time, how long He puts up with something, does not affect Him the way it affects us. And so in verse 9, Peter says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Well, what's that got to do with patience? What's that got to do with one day being like a thousand years, or a thousand years being like one day? Because God can do it. Time, as we count it, and as we experience it, and as we often suffer through it in our impatience, doesn't affect Him that way. And so down in verse 13, Peter says, "Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation." Because God waits, because He's patient, because He will forgive and forgive and forgive again, we have time, and the whole world continues on, that more souls may yet be saved. Not just ours here and now in this life. And someday, God will decide when it is right, and in the fullness of time, to end it all. But until then, God's patience truly is salvation. So, what does this tell us? God's grace is real. It's permanent. The forgiven are truly blessed. This blessing we need to share. We need to take very seriously. It needs to produce a spring in our step and joy and a rejoicing when we pray and a deep sense of security and gratitude because God has said we have accepted and eternity is right in front of us. Psalm 32 verse 1, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." You're blessed. "Blessed is a man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Down in verse 5, the psalmist says, "I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Folks, that just doesn't stop. Sadly, sometimes it's hard to stop sin. And we battle Satan our whole lives long. But we have a God who will not turn. A God whose compassion does not fail, even when our own hope is being challenged by the devil. Even when he's trying to get us to say, "It just doesn't make any sense. Why am I doing this?" And the world doesn't want to listen. They're cynical. And yet God just says, "Please shine my light." And so I want to end with an invitation to you from the book of Joel. There'll never be any end to cynics. There'll never be any end to doubters. But there'll also never be any end to searchers and lookers and hopers and people who desire and will respect the truth when they hear it. What about me? What about you? In Joel 2, beginning in verse 12, it says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm." There are many ways that we grieve or mourn. Many ways the world shows its distress, its displeasure, its anger. And in the days when Joel was writing, people often in their distress tore their garments, or they put ashes on their head, or they went and sat in the remains of a fire, whatever it might be. They dressed in rough clothing. And that communicated something. But God said, "Look, when you come before me, I see inside of you, so don't tear your garments, rend your heart."